Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, we're looking at today Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Probably most all of you have been in a situation, you're in a conversation with someone, and either you or somebody else says, let's just change the subject. Y'all ever had one of those conversations? It's time to change the subject. As we come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, that's exactly what we find Jesus doing. You're going to see him redirect the conversation. Well, what's been going on? The disciples have been wrangling about greatness. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Which one of us will occupy the place of preeminence? So, to understand this text this morning, you got to realize that Jesus is addressing in his own disciples, and that would extend to us today, our tendency to take more joy in our own glory than in his glory. And it really kind of goes back to Romans chapter 1, that great exchange, that tragic exchange, right? We have exchanged the worship of the Creator for the creature. And so Jesus is addressing that in his disciples. And we're going to talk about two key concepts today. And I've got those in the outline for you. The first one is the concept of sensitivity. Now, when you get to the age that most of us are, when you're out on a bright morning like you are today, driving to church, many of you had on your sunglasses. Why? That's because your eyes are extra sensitive to light. Or maybe you increasingly notice as you get older, when something cold hits your teeth, it causes you to wince because you are sensitive to cold in your mouth. So you've got these sensitivities. Well, same kind of thing here, except when it comes to your walk with Christ, my walk with Christ, there ought to be a certain sensitivity that with the Holy Spirit's help, we cultivate as we relate to other people. The second concept is the concept of stewardship. Now, when you hear the word stewardship, if you're like me, I think about the next building program or the next fundraising program down at the church. And certainly, stewardship of resources like money and buildings, those things are important. But here, Jesus is talking about a different type of stewardship. It's the stewardship of your life. What you do, where you go, what you say, what you look at, what you don't look at. And so that's what we delve into today. We've got a sobering and a searing text, as one commentator says. It's really a story of ministerial responsibility. Well, you may be sitting there thinking, well, I'm not a minister. Well, yes, you are. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and if you follow Christ, you're one of his disciples. You're a minister in his name in your own way, and we learn about our responsibility. So let's look at the text. Let's look at our responsibility to grasp. And I'll pick it up. Again, we're in Mark 9, beginning in verse 42. Now, Jesus has witnessed and been a part of hearing the disciples wrangle about greatness. And you remember Jesus, the Gospels recorded, he calls a child among them, and he says, look, you guys are arguing. Let me tell you, unless you have the mindset of this child and you humble yourself in dependence, you can't be a part of my kingdom. Well, then flowing out of that, look at what Jesus says. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Well, the first question is, who are the little ones that Jesus is speaking about here? Talking about little children? Well, no, the context would indicate believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It can include various ages and stages. But all of us as Christians are affected in some way by what other people do, by what other people say who profess to be Christians. So the point is, I don't want to cause others. I don't want to trip them up. I don't want to disable another person's discipleship. I don't want to cause others to stumble. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, literally in the Greek New Testament, The verb is the word that gives us our English term, scandalize. Scandalize. To cause to be compromised, to cause to be scandalized, to cause them to stumble. So what's Jesus saying? I need to make sure there's nothing in my life that would cause one of his blood-bought children to sin. You see, there's always the danger of indifference to those who Christ has died for and who have put their faith in Christ. I've got two little warnings there in the outline for you. First of all, someone is watching you. Someone is watching you, and then someone is listening to you. Then look at what Jesus says about this millstone. Well, a millstone was a large stone, and Jesus paints a picture of this millstone being hung around a person's neck like a collar, and they're being thrown into the water. So what's the point here? Well, the point is, if you have this giant stone around your neck and you're thrown into the water, it ensures an immediate death. But the kicker here, Jesus is saying, the stone points to the great severity of the actual punishment that is merited. Well, Jesus, we might say today, would look at us and say, a quick drowning is to be preferred than what you will get if you cause another person's commitment to Christ to be compromised. Okay, Jesus, I think you got our attention there. Better a big stone around the neck than what would happen to me. Jesus has a great issue with those who would spiritually mislead and seduce others. One commentator says, few things disturb Jesus more than causing new or weak or uninformed believers to sin. Now, why would Jesus say this? I think the answer to that is in the context. What's going on? The disciples have an elitist, supremacist attitude, you might say. They're arguing about places of position. They're filled with pride. And so Jesus says to them, look, you guys need to quit wrangling among yourselves, and you need to realize that you have a responsibility to steward who you are and what you are before a watching world. Okay, so I think we've got that. We have a responsibility, and as disciples today, that's clear for us. Next, we got a surgery to perform. Now, this has been historically a challenging passage. There are records historically, even of those who have taken quite literally the commands that Jesus gives here. So let's pick it up. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What on earth is going on here? Will you notice with me that Jesus suddenly brings in the issue of hell? Well, come on, Matthew, nobody believes in hell anymore. Are you going to talk to us about hell this morning? Yes, I am. It's in the text. Fascinating, isn't it, that Jesus, the lover of our souls, the Lord of life, the one who spared not his own blood on the cross, talks about hell, and he talks about it to his disciples. I want to address that more in just a moment. But let's go back to the logic of the text. Jesus says, look, it's a serious thing to mislead others. And then the next point is, if you don't want to cause others to stumble, you need to take care that you don't stumble yourself. And you stumble yourself when you don't take sin seriously in your own life. Well, y'all remember teaching your children, maybe you sang it, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go." Well, there's a sense, y'all, in which that relates to God. He sees, he knows what I think, he knows what I see, he knows where I'm going, where I go with my feet. So he certainly sees everything. But in this context, Jesus is talking about that stewardship of my daily life, and really it's encompassed in what I do with my hands, what I do with my feet, and what I do with my eyes. One writer says the hand, feet, and the eyes encompass the totality of life. The hands, your actions, what you do, where you go, your feet, what you see, your eyes, your dreams, your ambitions, the gateway to who you are. I think that's why the psalmist prays in Psalm 119, in that great psalm, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." What you see, where you go, what you do. Well, we express, Jesus would have us understand, our sinfulness through what we do. So we're not this uncoordinated, unconnected individual. You have this heart, the center of who you are spiritually, will, thought, mind, emotions. And we talked about it last week. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? Okay? So our hearts, Jesus is saying, expresses its sinfulness, its depravity, through what we do with our hands, where we go with our feet, what we gaze at with our eyes. And so if I'm going to avoid tripping up others, I got to be sure I don't trip myself. Now, did you see the references in the text? Cut it off. Cut it off. Tear it out. It's the metaphor of amputation. It is drastic. It is radical. It is specific. It is ruthless. I think I've referred in past times to an interesting book I read about the state of medical care before and after the Civil War in the United States, a book written by Lindsay Fitzharris called The Butchering Art. And what's fascinating is guys that were injured or shot in the Civil War, in most cases, they didn't die of being shot. They died from infections. And in order to address those infections, often the doctors took serious measures, which included amputation. If you've got a diseased limb, you cut it off. And Jesus gets at that right here in this text. Cut off the harmful practice. Now you think about your own life. I think about mine. Have you done anything, said anything stupid this week? Busted. What are we going to do about moving into next week? Well, cut it off. I like what the old guy said. When you flee temptation, don't leave a forwarding address. I think we do that too often. We wonder why we are beset with or we struggle with a particular sin. It might be something we do. It might be an attitude, right? And we wonder why we struggle in it. And part of the answer is we're not ruthless in dealing with the sin to begin with. We hang out in the realm where the sin was committed. You see that in Psalm 1. Blessed is a man who doesn't walk, stand, and sit. You see that? You see that progression? First, we walk by sin. Then we stand and hold still. And before long, what do? We sit down. And we're lulled into complacency. I'm talking to you, talking to myself. What does Jesus say? Man, notice the emphasis on personal responsibility. Now, there are a lot of things we can do for each other. I want you to pray for me. I'm going to pray for you. But there are some things, some burdens you have to bear alone, and I do too, Galatians chapter 6. Some burdens are non-transferable. I cannot grow for you spiritually. You can't grow for me spiritually. I can't cut off sin for you. You can't do it for me. Aim for eradication of sin. Don't negotiate with it. Cut it off. Be ruthless with it. Be ruthless in dealing with sin in your own life. Well, I don't have to tell y'all, we're in the age and stage, we joke about it, but it's really true. Most of us in the class are in the fourth quarter. Some of you are in overtime. Some of you are in double overtime, and I won't identify you. But you know what I see and I'm convicted about in my own life, and then a burden I have for all of us as a class, is that we would finish well. Y'all know as well as I do, there are a lot of folks in our age group who have not finished well. And you talk about a stumbling block for people. That is a spiritual buzzkill of the highest order, okay? But man, what a blessing when you see and hear the stories and accounts of people who finished well to the glory of God. Well, historically, there are records of people actually cutting off body parts, thinking that's how I'm going to obey Jesus. But Jesus is not talking here about physical mutilation. He's talking about spiritual mortification, which in the 1600s post-Reformation, the Puritans loved to talk about mortification. Basically, to mortify, we use that word. I'm mortified. It kills me. So what is the mortification of sin? It's the killing of sin. And John Owen, the old Puritan, wrote a book by that title, The Mortification of Sin. When's the last time you heard that word or even the concept? But it's Owen and others, the Puritans, who said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's true, isn't it? Well, how do we cut off sin? How do I start down that road? I love what John Piper wrote many years ago. We sever the root of sin by prizing the promises of God. I'll say it again. How do we start cutting off, tearing out sin? We sever the root of sin by prizing the promises of God. Let's be real here for a moment. When you and I sin, usually, in fact, I don't know of a case where this isn't, I won't say usually, always. It's always because there's something in it for us. There's going to be some type of gratification. To put it simply, if sin weren't fun on the front end, we wouldn't do it, would we? But sin is like that shiny lure that drops down in the water that the fish sees, and he grabs onto it, but the inside of that lure, there's sharp cutting substance, right? So it won't do for us to say, oh, sin is no fun, sin doesn't promise any gratification. It does, temporarily. What we need is a higher delight, and that's what Piper's saying. Love Jesus more than you love your sin. Understand that the greatest thrill in life is to be known and to know the living God. Well, let's go back to this idea. Would you look at the text? Jesus talks to the disciples in this context about hell, what is going on. Now, I've heard people take this text and it becomes a mini sermon on hell. And I don't think that was Jesus' intent. But you do see what's going on in the text that Jesus refers to hell. Well, we need a biblical and realistic view of hell. It's a dreadful reality. I agree with the one who wrote, one cannot begin to overstate the horrors of hell. It's a literal, real place. A place of punishment and a place, you might say, of putrefaction, where the worm never dies. What on earth is that all about? Well, I go to the end of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 66. We have this glorious promise of the future, but I just want you to notice when you look at Isaiah 66, 24, the last verse. What about the people who don't want to take God seriously? And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Well, Matthew, come on, you really don't believe that. Our God is a loving God. He wants everybody to be happy. He wants everybody to be happy. He wants you to have your best life now. He wants you to self-actualize and self-realize. Well, I guess the question is, at this late, increasingly late stage in your life, is your view of God going to be, is it going to be formed by Scripture, or is it going to be formed by popular culture? And if you choose the second option, you've just dishonored God and you've shortchanged yourself drastically. Well, it's almost like Jesus wants the disciples here to feel the truth of hell. It's a real place of unending torment, eternal in duration. John the Baptist talks about it in Matthew 3, verse 12. A fire unable to be quenched. Well, what is going on here? Oh, Matthew, how can a loving God say these things? Well, I think we need to ask some other questions. I think we see in Scripture, it's not how long you offend a dignity, but how high the dignity is which you offend. The degree of blame doesn't come from how long you offend, but how high the dignity is that you offend. Last time I checked, no higher dignity than the living God. But today we joke about hell. Sports personalities in interviews, or actors or people on the streets, will invoke the word hell as just another term, and it shows they don't grasp the horror of the concept. Well, the word Jesus uses here is Gehenna, which originally referred to the Valley of Hinnom, where people would offer child sacrifices to the god Molech. Later, it became the place it was like a city dump. It was just known as the filthiest, nastiest place. And so Jesus is using these ideas to describe the infinite horrors of hell. And they are intended, one writer says, I agree, to be vivid demonstrations of the infinite value of the glory of God, which sinners have belittled. If you don't think disobeying God and belittling His glory is any big deal, then you're going to think the concept of hell is outrageous. Ah, but if you believe God's glory and reputation and fame and beauty and worth demonstrated ultimately in Jesus, if that's something worth treasuring, then hell will be a horror to you. So, why would Jesus talk about hell to His disciples? I think this is the answer. He wants those disciples to be billboards, living advertisements, pointing to the surpassing worth of God, which if people fail to embrace, they invite the horror of hell on themselves. One writer says the horror and reality of hell makes the good news good news. Apart from the reality of hell and accountability to God, it's just news. And I think that's right. But think about it. Here are Jesus' disciples. They're wrangling over position in the kingdom. And it's like Jesus says, you guys need to get it together. You guys need to understand what's at stake here. So you have a perspective to adopt. Look at the last part of the text, okay? Notice what Jesus says here. He brings it all together. Well, I shouldn't cause others to stumble. And if I want to avoid causing others to stumble, I got to make sure that I keep short accounts with sin. And then I've got to adopt a sacrificial mindset. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So salt points to sacrifice. You look at the book of Leviticus, and what do you read? The priest, in making sacrifices, knew that the sacrifice had to be accompanied by salt. Leviticus 2:13. And then you have this idea of fire. Fire points to persecution. So salt and fire together. An offering accompanied by salt. Jesus is saying you need to be salty followers, salty disciples, salty worshipers. What does Paul say in Romans 12:1? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there it is. There it is. The sacrificial character of discipleship. What does Peter say in 1 Peter 4:12? He writes about the fiery trial. It's going to cost. It's countercultural to live for Jesus. So it's important, Jesus says. Look at what he says. Have that salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. You guys, quit fighting. Cease striving. Pursue peace. You're to be my witnesses. You're to be my preservative in a decaying world. Be at peace. You know, makes me think of my favorite character in TV, Barney Fife, where he gets Otis in there in the jail and he says, Otis, pipe down. It's like Jesus is saying, you guys just pipe down. Quit wrangling. Quit arguing. Be at peace. Understand what's at stake. Model the message of Jesus. Promote a thirst for the kingdom of God. And so that brings us full circle. Because Jesus calls disciples to promote a thirst for him, then our job, with the help of the Spirit, is to pursue the sacred stewardship of saltiness. And then that involves at least a couple of things. I need to deal radically with sin. Personally, in my own life. You know how quick we are, how natural it is for us to want to address sin in everybody else's life, everybody else in culture? Jennifer's grandmother used to say, we atone for sins we are inclined to by damning those we have no mind for. How about that? I can rail at the sins of others, but because I don't do those sins, but don't talk to me about what I got going on over here. You see? Deal radically with sin. Where in my life this morning am I treating sin casually? In my vocabulary? In my thought life? In the stewardship of what I see with my eyes? In the way I talk to people? In the business transactions I'm undertaking? Where am I taking sin casually? And then secondly, dare to live sacrificially. Now, you're not going to go down the tollway or go down 75 and see billboards that say, sacrifice it all this week. No, what you get is, have it your way. You deserve a break today. We do this for you. And I could go on and on. But the Jesus way is what? To live sacrificially. Henry Light was an Episcopalian minister, wrote a number of hymns. A little-known hymn, but some great theology in it. I think it fits this text. Jesus, I my cross have taken. Now, it's not works-oriented. You know, I'm not going to earn my way into heaven. I understand it's what you did, Jesus. It's what you did at the cross. But I want to be a poured-out living sacrifice. Look at this mindset. Go then, earthly fame and treasure. Come, disaster, scorn, and pain. It's pretty stout right there. But look at why he says it. In your service, pain is pleasure. With your favor, loss is gain. I have called you Abba, Father. You, my all in all, shall be. Storms may howl and clouds may gather. All must work for good to me. You see the key in that song? It's a key in our text. When Jesus is my all in all, I cannot lose. With his favor, loss is gain. In his service, pain is pleasure. Now, I don't confess to be there yet practically in my own life, and probably you don't either. But isn't that it? If Jesus is really who he is and he's done what he's done, then he ought to be my highest pleasure and treasure. Again, back to Richard Baxter. What is our vocation? Delighting in God is to be the work of our lives. That's your sacred vocation and mine. And when that's our delight, when the work of our lives is delighting in him, we'll be salty disciples. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for these friends. Father, I pray that you'll deliver us from dealing with sin casually. You'll deliver us from living selfishly rather than sacrificially. And for your glory, this week we'll be salty disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.